John, the 15th chapter. John, chapter 15. This morning we'll be reading verses 12 to 17. Hear now the inspired word of God. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, that you love one another. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we ask that you'd be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we would be able to see, to hear, and to understand what you have to say to us. We pray, Father, that as the word goes forth, that just as you have promised, that it would not return void, but it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In 1977, a man by the name of George Benson recorded a song titled, The Greatest Love of All. It reached number 2 on the Billboard charts. And in 1985, Whitney Houston covered the song, and this time it hit number 1. And since that time, it has been used numerous times in movies and television. It was even used in a film biography of the late Muhammad Ali. Now, it's often used to inspire a person to achieve greatness. That's the motivation for the song. And the reason it's been so popular is easy to see if you read the words. Because it begins by addressing many of the hardships that are common to all of us in life. But then it appeals to the dignity of man, the innate dignity of man. But it reaches its zenith with these words, and I'm just going to quote a few lines from the song. Because the greatest love of all is happening to me. I found the greatest love of all inside of me. It's easy to achieve. Learning to love yourself, it is the greatest love of all. In those few words, we have the essence of what humanism is all about. In fact, I could preach an entire message just refuting the message of the song, but that's not my intention this morning. I mention this song because of its wide acceptance in our society. The majority of people grasp and accept the message of the greatest love of all is learning to love yourself. And that brings to our text this morning where Jesus gives his definition of the greatest love of all. In fact, he obliterates the message of humanism in these very few verses that are before us. Look at verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than that one lay down his life for his friends. Now, I want you to remember the context of this verse. Jesus is speaking directly to his disciples. And in the verses preceding these, before us this morning, he has been focusing on the relationship of his disciples, his true disciples, to himself. And we have spent several weeks examining and explaining this relationship that Jesus calls abiding in him. And we have seen that that means that this relationship is a permanent and an exclusive relationship with him. In a previous discourse, Jesus has stated very clearly that no one can serve two masters. And that is explained in crystal clarity in this present discourse. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ is an all or nothing relationship. It means taking up residency in Him. That's the essence of the word abide. And apart from this abiding relationship, you can do nothing that is pleasing to God. We have also examined how love is the essence of this relationship. We love Him because He first loved us. And it is only through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit on our hearts that gives us the ability to love Him in return. But now, in the text for today, Jesus changes the emphasis somewhat because He puts the emphasis on this newfound love that we now have for Him. And what we find is that this love God has given to us is also manifested in our relationship to one another. And in the present text, He describes what this love looks like when it is manifested to our brothers and sisters, specifically our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I want to emphasize that there is a distinction to be made between how we love one another and how we demonstrate love to the world. This morning, we're just looking at how we are to love one another, according to the words of Jesus Christ. So let's look at verse 12 of our text. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Now, this verse is not unique in Scripture. This is not something that is new. We have seen the admonition of Jesus to love one another numerous times, even in the study of this Gospel of John. And we have seen this similar admonition in many of the epistles as well, especially the epistles of John. Just one verse as an example in John 13:34, that's earlier in this discourse. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So this is nothing new that we're reading here in verse 12. But there are some very good reasons why Jesus repeats Himself here. And I'm not simply referring to repetition as a means of emphasizing the importance, which is a biblical tradition. And it certainly is true in this case. Loving one another is at the heart of the responsibility of the Christian. In fact, remember that Jesus used love for one another as a test that the world has the right to judge our authenticity. John 13:35. By this all men will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So the repetition certainly emphasizes that, but that's not the only reason Jesus repeats His commandment here. In verses 12 to 17, Jesus gives us some details about what this love looks like in practical terms. So I think the first question we need to ask, we've studied this before, but it bears repeating, what is love? I came across in my studies a quotation from the Reverend John Brown. He was an 18th century Scottish pastor. He's actually become one of my favorite Scottish pastors. And this is what he says, talking about love. Listen carefully to his perspective. Love is benignant affection. That means benevolent. We don't use those words very often. But it's benevolent affection. And the appropriate display of it, in this most general meaning of the term, love is the fulfilling of the law. The exercise of this principle in supremacy in a well-informed, intelligent being secures the performance of all duty. It cannot coexist with selfishness and malignity, the great causes of sin. In the degree it prevails, they are destroyed. Love does. Love can do no evil. Romans 13:10. Love does. Love must do all practical good. If evil is done, if good is not done, it is just because love is not there in sufficient force. So says Dr. Brown. In 1 Corinthians 13, we read a biblical description of what love is. I'm just going to read part of that chapter this morning. Love is patient. Love is kind. And is not jealous. Love does not brag. and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomely, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. What would your marriage be like if both parties adhered to that type of love? What would all of your relationships be like? In a prior study on love, we have seen how love is not primarily emotion. Of course, there is an emotional aspect to true love, but love is primarily manifested in action. Addressing the subject in regard to how Christians should respond to the poor and the needy, J. Adams said this. He says, love is feeding, not feeling. Paul expands on this and calls love a debt. In that great chapter of Romans 13, verse 8, he says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. And then he finishes, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And so Jesus, in this intimate discourse with his disciples, teaches about love in these verses by surrounding it with verses 12 and 17. And it's significant that those two verses surround his teaching. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Verse 17, this I command you, that you love one another. Therefore, what's in between those two verses is extremely important. But there is that important qualifier at the end of verse 12. How do we love one another? Just as Christ has loved us. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary, says, I don't like that statement. He says this, I can try to love you, but to love you as much as Jesus has loved me is beyond my natural ability. He loved us when we were unlovely, and we are called to model that kind of love. He says, no wonder Jesus talks so much about sending the Holy Spirit to help us. But the verses that follow do shed light on how we are to love one another. And the first thing that Jesus does is define the epitome of biblical love, and that's verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You know, if you look at all the teaching of Scripture on love, both Old and New Testament, and you take the essence of all the varied teaching in the different context of each portion of Scripture, and you examine them to determine what does love look like in action, you will find no better summary than the words of Jesus right here. There is no greater love than one lay down his life for a friend. And Jesus exhibited this principle to a max. We spoke of this in last week's sermon, but it bears repeating. In fact, I quoted Charles Spurgeon last week. And I want to repeat that quotation this morning because it just shows the difference, the highlight. When Jesus tells us to love like he does, we can never achieve that, because his love was so special. But so listen to Charles Spurgeon, what he says. The laying down of life in our Lord's case was specially a proof of love, for he died voluntarily. There was no necessity upon him as upon us to die. Other men, if they died for us, would but pay the debt of nature a little before its time. But Jesus died who needed not to die so far as he himself was concerned. He died amid circumstances of pain and shame and desertion, which made that death peculiarly bitter. The death of the cross is to us the highest proof of our Savior's infinite love of us. He must die the death of a felon between two thieves, utterly friendless, the object of general ridicule. And this he must do as bearing our sins in his own body. All of this makes us say, behold how he loved us. O beloved, can we doubt Christ's love since he laid down his life? The Apostle Paul sheds light on this subject in the book of Romans. We read it this morning in verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died in order to make us His friends. His sacrifice was more than any of us can even imagine. And so R.C. Sproul so aptly says, none of us can ever love exactly as He does. It is beyond our natural ability. But we are to love in the same way. See, in this verse, Jesus gives us both the motive and the example of the type of love we are to provide to our brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We are to love to the point of self-sacrifice. Now, the ultimate of that is, of course, really and actually and physically laying down your life, but includes everything up to and including dying. John continues in that epistle that I just read from, that was 3:16 of 1 John, and he continues in verse 70, he says, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. You know, it's easy to say, I love you. It's another thing to prove it by your actions. And that love begins with the children of God. But then Jesus says something really interesting. Look at verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. You know, what makes this so dramatic, if I may use that word, is that just a few moments earlier in this same discourse, in chapter 13, verse 13, Jesus says this, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. You know, Jesus never shied away from who He was, that He was the God-man. He always made it clear He was God. He was the master, the teacher, the Lord. The Greek word kurios, Lord. And now at the same time, He condescends to say that the disciples are His friends. His friendship, this friendship He's talking about, is an extremely important concept in Scripture. The word used in the Greek here is philos, which is the Greek word for brotherly love. Philadelphia literally means the city of love, Philos and Delphi. This is the same word that Jesus uses when He confronts Peter on the seashore after His resurrection and asks him if he loves him. The third time Jesus says, do you love me? He uses the verb form, phileo. So this friendship that Jesus speaks about is a close, intimate friendship. In fact, this is the term that was used to describe Abraham. James, quoting from the Old Testament in his epistle, chapter 2, verse 23, he says, and the scripture was fulfilled which said, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. It's the same Greek word that John uses. And Abraham is called the friend of God twice in the Old Testament. So for the Lord of glory to call His disciples friends is no small thing. But this title, friend, is reserved for only true disciples. Not everyone can sing those hymns that we sang this morning and mean it. What a friend we have in Jesus. That's reserved for true disciples. Only the true believer can sing, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. For right in that verse, Jesus has a caveat. Look again at verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command. Now, I want to clarify something right away before you get a wrong idea. Jesus is not saying that you become his friend by obeying his commandments. R.C. Sproul again said it very well. He says, we are not driven to obey Christ in order to get in good with him. We are driven to obey Christ by a heart that is filled with gratitude for the way he plucked us out of this world and poured his love out on us. In other words, only his friends will obey his commandments. Remember, obedience to his commandments is a test of love. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I want to refer back to our sermon on abiding a couple of weeks ago. Abiding in Christ means setting down roots and dwelling in him. The relationship goes two ways. Remember in John 15:5, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. See, the abiding Christian, which is all true Christians, are called the friends of Jesus. And there's an expectation upon those Christians. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, John says, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. That is what Jesus means when he says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. The doing what he commands comes after the friendship. But he is not finished explaining this relationship. Look at verse 15. It just gets more intense. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. See, though we are servants or slaves, remember, he is still the master. He is God. And that's something we always must keep in mind. Though he has condescended to call us friends, and he no longer calls us slaves, he is still the Lord God Almighty. And should always be treated in such fashion. But because we are his friends, we are treated differently by him than the rest of the world. I want to pause again for a moment and reflect on this important point. Don't forget that in the first instance, Jesus is speaking to the disciples who were with him at that particular time, the 11 remaining. Imagine what it must have been like for those 11. To hear this news. See, they were in the school of Rabbi Jesus for the last 3+ years. And in that culture, students were considered to be servants or even slaves. That was the norm. But Jesus was not like any other rabbi. He taught with authority like no other rabbi ever did. The content of his teaching was vastly different than most of the other rabbis. His mission was definitely different than the other rabbis. And what he expected of his students was greater than any other rabbi. And now as he is preparing for his departure, he tells them, you're no longer slaves, but my friends. And understanding what that meant must have blown them away. Because this was certainly not like any other rabbi. You know, this was kind of like graduation day for them. Because this meant that they were taken into his confidence. Look at what he says. I have called you friends, for all things I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Now remember, Jesus is speaking as the God-man here. The all things he is referring to are all things concerning his mission here on earth. Not all the secrets of the universe. When Jesus was teaching the crowds in parables, remember the disciples, they questioned him. Why are you teaching them in parables? But to us, you're talking plain, straight. And Jesus responded, Mark chapter 4, verse 11. He says, to you, it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables. So Jesus taught the disciples all the mysteries concerning the kingdom of God. So then everything that is necessary to accomplish his purpose on earth has been revealed to them because they were in this filial relationship to him. Jesus took the disciples into his confidence and revealed all these things to them. You know what this is reminiscent of? Remember Abraham? Do you know Abraham was the only one in the Old Testament was called a friend of God? And look at what that meant to Abraham. And listen to the similarity in our present text. This is when God was preparing to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And in Genesis 18, verse 17, we read, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? And then the explanation, verse 18. Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed, for I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Abraham was in an abiding relationship with God, and God called him his friend. Arthur Pink says that this word friend in Scripture, he says the term speaks both to confidence and intimacy. And so this relationship of the disciples to Jesus has both of those elements to it. And Pink elaborates on this with a very interesting observation. He says, if they were not fit to receive these intimacies, he would be betraying the confidence of his Father. It is the new nature which gives us the needed fitness. I found that fascinating. And since that's true, this friendship is not just for the 11 present on that particular evening, but to those who believe in him all the way to the end of time. You see, the apostles received direct revelation from God through the Holy Spirit. And they were able to write these things down infallibly and without error. And so now we, who are the friends of God, have access to the complete revelation of God's plan for his church. We have everything we need for life and godliness, says the Apostle Peter in his second epistle. And we not only have the authoritative scriptures, but we have the Holy Spirit to guide us into understanding them. Remember, we need that. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them. Why? Because they are spiritually appraised. So you need the Holy Spirit. And that leads to the fourth point concerning this relationship to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Well, I could go on a Calvinistic rant, huh? Another time. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. First, Jesus makes it clear, once again, he has chosen us. The very reason why you are here and a part of the kingdom of God and why you can be called a friend of Jesus Christ is that he has chosen you for his own purpose. We know we don't deserve his love, his grace, and his mercy. None of us in this room deserves that. But he has given it to us freely and under no compulsion nor obligation to do so. And we must keep that in mind so that we never become prideful about being a Christian or being considered a friend of Jesus Christ. You know, one of the traits we have to be proud of is to be proud of relationships we have with either celebrities or famous people. Name dropping. It's in all of us. We all love to name drop. Even Christians love to name drop. You might hear something like this. Oh, the other day I was having a conversation with John MacArthur. Or Paul Washer. Put in your favorite theologian. If you ever had a conversation, you want everybody to know you had a conversation. I've seen this myself. I'll confess. I've name dropped for James White a number of times. Somebody comes in, yeah, have you ever heard of James? Oh, James White? Oh, he's a good friend of mine. I mean, it's true, but this little, come on, you've all done it. So Jesus makes sure that we understand he is our friend because of what he has done, not for what we have done. Second, we were chosen and appointed for a purpose, to bear fruit. Remember our past sermons on this topic of fruit bearing. First and foremost, the fruit is the fruit of the Spirit manifested in our daily lives. That's the first fruit that we have to produce. But this fruit necessitates that we bring the gospel to the fields that are white unto harvest. That we are about the business of the Great Commission and the Great Commandments. And that this fruit would be lasting fruit, abiding fruit, if you will. Because that's the word that's used there. And the third point concerning this reflects back to verse 7. Verse 16 says, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Remember, that's what we heard in verse 7. Now here you can clearly see the context. When Jesus says that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you, this is not a wish list of items that you want for your amusement or your comfort. When you are about the business of the kingdom of God, and your will has been so conformed to the will of God that you are concerned and consumed with his will being done, then whatever you ask, he will give it to you. Let me give you what I consider to be a stellar example of this principle, right in the life of our own church. We have been praying for many years here at Hope to get a permanent home. And we were praying for the right reasons, and I believe with pure consciences. It was not that we just wanted our own place, but we felt that for the kingdom of God it was necessary and beneficial. And God answered those prayers in the right time with the right building for his glory. Now, as I've had time to reflect on his provision, I can say without hesitation, his timing was perfect. Now, we've been praying this prayer for years. Many years. And then at the right time, with the right congregation, he opened up and he provided this place. And I can't wait. When God provides something like this, I can't wait. I am excited to see what God has in store for us in this new permanent home that he has given to us. A little caveat. Don't get me wrong. I don't think that now everything is going to come up roses. I can guarantee you they won't. But I'm convinced that we will see much fruit, fruit that remains right here at Hope in this community in which he has placed us. Meanwhile, the world still searches for love. They will never find it if they are looking at self-love. Self-love is deceptive at best. In fact, their quest can be summed up basically in the title of another popular song, looking for love in all the wrong places. The greatest love of all is found only in the person of Jesus Christ. And because of that love, we can be called his friends. So the exhortation from these words of Christ is to obey him and to produce fruit for his kingdom. And love others just as he loves us. That's a tall order. But it's possible through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, these promises are not for you, but they can be. Repent of your sin, bow to knee to Jesus Christ, and become a friend of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, once again we bow before you. And oh, Father, how we thank you for these magnificent promises that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for making us your friends. I would pray for anyone today who doesn't know you that today would be the day of salvation. You would take away their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.